As I said right after this musical selection, the first hour, you've already heard and read a sermon this morning. Powerful, powerful message. We begin today a four-Sunday series that will culminate with Dr. Larry Crabb on May 16. On that Sunday, that is on May 16, we are going to suspend our student and adult communities, the Sunday school classes, though there will be a special children's program that morning. And we are all invited to a catered brunch that will be served throughout the morning. I hope on that special day you'll not let anything interfere with your plans to be with us. The subject of this four-Sunday preaching series is spiritual community. That term, spiritual community, is made up of two words with such broad definitions that I think even the term itself becomes somewhat obscure. I went online to see what would come up by searching for the term spiritual community, and I was surprised, if not chagrined, to see that most of the sites were New Age sites or even Buddhist sites. The slogan of one of those sites was this: through this process, that is spiritual community, we, the people, become I, the one, achieving our ultimate goal, oneness. But in spite of that, and its other uses on the web, we use that term, and when we do so, we are talking about a relationship with God and each other that enables us to connect at the very core of who we are. We are talking about genuinely belonging and truly mattering in this world. We are talking about what Jesus offered when he said he came to give us life, life to the full. Dori Sear on our staff has prepared for us a journal to really help us through these next 3 weeks. It's Building Spiritual Community, a number of quotes and questions and Bible references that you might find very valuable as we anticipate this series on spiritual community. You can access these either in the Welcome Center or the content you can access on our website online. When he is in town, and when his own or his children's athletic schedules don't get in the way, he attends church. But if I pressed him as to why he attends church, I think he'd have a hard time coming up with something very significant. He might say, well, I've always gone to church. Or he'd say, well, going to church is what Christians do. Doesn't the Bible say we're supposed to go to church? Or, I want my kids in church. Maybe you'd have a better answer than that right now, but at times I think there are many of us who ask the question, church, why bother? Or maybe it isn't even thought. Maybe instead we just slowly, rather quietly disengage, and we hardly notice it until we realize one day that we haven't gone to church for a while and we hardly missed it. Why bother? Most of us want very much to be different. I'm not talking about wanting to be smarter or richer or more famous. We probably wouldn't mind that either. But what I mean is that most of us are not within the kind of people that we know we ought to be and that we want to be. You don't have to be very old before you begin to understand that the self-help programs aren't likely to make the changes in us that we truly need. We've tried hard to change, and we realize that it takes more than that, that there's something that's broken. Not only do we desire to be different, but most of us long for relationships that are far deeper than the ones we usually experience. We want to connect at ways that are far deeper than the superficial ways that we so often experience. I think at a certain level, there are many who indeed are lonely and it hurts, but we are fearful of trying to reach out to others and be rejected. And so we live in kind of a comfortable isolation, even in church. We put on a happy smile, but we don't truly know anyone. But according to God's word, the kind of change that we want and the kind of relationships that we covet are found in the church, because that's the way God made us. And when I say that those kinds of changes and those kinds of relationships that we look for are in the church, I quickly add, and of course, hopefully most of you already understand, I'm not defining the church as a building or as a program or an institution. I'm using the biblical definition of church as God's new community. I'm talking about people spiritually connected to each other in committed relationships, or in other words, spiritual community. Something very unhealthy has developed in our culture and in the evangelical church over the years, and it's something that we have adopted from our culture. That unhealthy value is individualism, and it has resulted in an individualistic Christianity. We ask the question, church, why bother? Because we have reduced Christianity to a private affair between God and me. Now, you need to have your private relationship with God, but we've reduced all of Christianity to that kind of privatization. William Willimon has written this: American Protestantism often impresses observers as a highly individualized, privatized, psychological affair. Individual conversion experiences in which individuals are saved from individual sins in order to have individual relationships with Jesus, such experiences are viewed by some evangelicals as the end rather than the beginning of the life of faith. The church then becomes little more than a conglomerate of like-minded individuals who find it useful to congregate in order to keep the flames of individual religious experience alive and to foster it in others. I think he's right. We speak and we act as if getting our own personal sins forgiven and getting our own ticket to heaven is the sum of what it means to be a Christian. And furthermore, we sometimes think the only reason for church is to tell others how they can get their individual sins forgiven and get their own ticket to heaven. And church gets reduced to an assembly of individuals, each emphasizing individual religion. But as Willimon points out, individual, that is, personal conversion, is not the conclusion of the life of faith. Instead, it's the very beginning. We are converted, we are saved, we are born again, whatever term you use. We're born again into a community of faith, the body of Christ, as it's referred to in the scriptures. In other words, the church. An Asian Indian by the name of George David wrote an excellent little book that I came across some over a year ago. It's entitled The Eclipse and Rediscovery of Person. Here's what he wrote. Community is what we in our generation who have been socialized in a secular culture are conscious of having lost. We need to realize afresh that we have lost community because our very personhood is being eroded by secularism. That is, our self-understanding has subconsciously shifted so that we now see ourselves most importantly as autonomous individuals. In other words, we are so intent on being individuals, so intent on our freedom, our autonomy, that we have sacrificed personhood. George David, following Paul Tournier and others, makes an important distinction between merely being an individual and truly being a person. The concept of individual speaks of number. That is, you are one, you're alone, you're separate from. The idea of individual emphasizes autonomy and freedom and independence. In and of itself, being an individual is, of course, not wrong. But when it excludes the much more important aspect of what it means to be person, that's when individualism becomes so harmful. For we are not just individuals. Much more importantly, we are persons. Now you say that may sound just like semantics, and I say to you, no, there really is a difference in this distinction. As I said, the word individual refers to a number, the number one. And by definition, individual emphasizes our separateness from others. It's an individual. The word person, however, speaks of relationship. And personhood doesn't exist apart from relationship. This next statement that I quote to you is, I think, rather thick, but if you follow it closely, I think you'll capture it. The I can have no real knowledge of itself apart from others. When two selves interact mutually, they develop common attitudes and interests, beliefs, and goals. And when the interaction is such that the individuality of each is not lost, but rather respected by the other, they each develop a relational self. And it's this relationship that transforms an individual into a person. A person possesses not only an individual self, but a relational self, which is possessed in common with another, making them persons to each other. Now, it's true that God has created us individually. Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. And he wasn't there just talking about males to be without females. He was talking about humanity. He was talking about personhood. It's not good for a person to be alone. God created human life then in fellowship. Not just alongside of someone else, but God created human life in fellowship with him and with others. Derek Kidner writes, a person will not live until he loves, giving himself or herself away to another. And when God created us to live in relationships, to be persons, he really created us to mirror his relationship. That is, we are created to bear the image of God. What is it about God that we are imaging? What is it about God that we mirror? God, as three persons in one, is central to who God is. Let me go back to Genesis 1. Listen to this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God, as three persons in one, is central to who God is. Someone wrote, you cannot be a Christian without believing in the Trinity. I think they're correct. They do not mean, nor do I suspect they mean, that you have to understand it fully. Well, that you have to know every nuance of what the Trinity is about, but you have to believe in the Trinity, at least at some level, in order for a person to even be a Christian. Even before we existed, God was love. The Scriptures say in 1 John, God is love. Now, when it refers to that, it's not referring to God in some abstract conceptual way. It is saying that God loves. God has always loved. Before we were created, God loves, and love necessitates relationship. In this case, it was the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is interesting, I think I've commented on this before, that in Islam, or when Islam defines Allah, of the 99 attributes that are given to Allah in the Quran, never is there mention of love. In great contrast to that, the central self-revelation of God is that he loves. And love is impossible alone. Love is only meaningful if there is someone to love. Or I could say it this way. God would cease to be God if he were not a Trinity. God would cease to be God if he were not a Trinity. Catherine LaCugna writes, the doctrine of the Trinity is ultimately a practical doctrine with radical consequences for Christian life. Our purpose is to participate in the life of God through Jesus Christ in the Spirit. Divine life is therefore our life. The heart of the Christ life is to be united with the God of Jesus Christ by means of communion with each other. Therefore, the doctrine of the Trinity is ultimately, therefore, a teaching not about the abstract nature of God. That teaching is not simply about God in isolation from everything other than God. But the concept of the Trinity is a teaching about God's life with us and our life with each other. God would cease to be God if he were not a Trinity. And while we remain individuals, to be sure, we cease to be persons outside of relationships. To be fully human, to image God, to bear the image of God, we are persons. To be truly human, fully human, we must live in relationships as God does. Therefore, otherwise we cannot bear the image of God. And again, that's not simply living alongside of each other, but it's living in genuine connectedness to or with each other. That's what Jesus prays in John 17 when he says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name so that they may be one as we are one. In the 14th century, a Russian monk by the name of Andrei Rublev painted what became a very famous icon. An icon is a pictorial representation of a great or of a deep truth. In this case, this icon, this painting, was called Holy Trinity. If you were to see it more closely, you could see that there's much that's being symbolized in the painting. But most basic to what he was attempting to communicate is the concept of three persons of the Trinity. If you can see it, I'm not certain that you can with clarity, but the faces of all three of the persons represented there are exactly the same. The faces are exactly the same, noting the oneness of God. But there are three figures denoting the threeness of that one God. And each of the persons, each head is inclined toward the heads of the others, denoting intimacy. Now, Rublev quite obviously painted the three figures within a circle. And I've superimposed for you to see it, a circle on what he's done. And you can see that those three figures are precisely within that circle. And if you think of that circle, not in two dimensions, but in three dimensions as a sphere, you realize that what's happening here is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relationship reach out to include us. And that's what true humanity is about. It's not an individual living in isolation. It's not even an individual living in relationship with God. It's an individual living in relationship with others, with God. That's what God has called us to. As I said earlier, God would cease to be God if he were not a Trinity. And while we might remain individuals, we would cease to be persons outside of a relationship. But what do we have in our culture instead? Years ago, the late Mother Teresa visited the United States, and she was asked about the wealth that she saw in America in contrast to the poverty of India. She responded, while it's true that India has a poverty of body, she said that she detects that in America there is a poverty of the soul. She said, in the United States, she has seen such terrible loneliness. 30 years ago, that loneliness was relegated mostly to convalescent homes and college dorms. Now it is the epidemic that is behind cell phones, full-day planners, and the manicured lawns of the middle and upper middle classes. The abject loneliness of people who live in cities teeming with people, or even worse, in homes where people are close, but increasingly disconnected. We have too much adopted our culture's priority of individual autonomy. We have placed individual freedom above every other value. We are so convinced that autonomy must have priority that we sacrifice everything else to get it, including true community, and especially spiritual community. And when that happens, the church becomes merely a congregation of individuals. Each individual striving to maintain his or her own freedom. Yes, part of the congregation, but only in ways that will serve his or her own interests. You see, we don't really give. We give to get. We don't love. We love to be loved. We don't really serve. We serve to be served. Because individual autonomy is the priority, and when we stop getting, we go someplace else where they will give what we think we need. William Dyrenis has said, freedom to be left alone has become the curse of being alone. Sin has done that. Sin has turned persons into merely individuals. Sin has isolated us, and it keeps us apart. It keeps us from being fully functioning persons made in the image of God, relating to one another and living in true spiritual community. And that's what Jesus came to change. Jesus came to give us worth, not based on what we do, but simply who we are by His grace. Jesus came to change us, to free us from our self-protecting isolation and individualism. He came to set us free to be persons. Persons who are loved and persons who love. That is, I believe, what Paul is speaking of so eloquently in Ephesians chapter 2 when he speaks of it this way. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but now you are fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. And in Him, that is in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. It's very, very important to notice that the Apostle Paul was not writing merely to individual Christians. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church. He was writing to the people of God collectively. We together are God's temple. Earlier I said that God would cease to be God apart from relationships, that is, apart from the Trinity. We would cease to be persons apart from relationships. Now I add this. We cannot be Christians apart from the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Later in chapter 6, Paul would use the same metaphor of a temple to describe an individual's physical body, talking about not hurting it, ruining it. But here in chapter 3, very clearly, he is using the metaphor of the temple not to describe an individual physical body, but the church, a local church. And God says, you are God's temple. You are sacred. If anyone destroys that church, if anyone destroys that community, God will destroy him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. Christians, we are not just born again individuals. We are born into a family. We become part of a spiritual community, the new people of God in Jesus Christ. The only context for being Christian is the church, the community of believers. I've often quoted it before, but Paul Tournier is the one who said, there are two things you cannot do alone. One is to be married, and the other is to be Christian. Some people will say, well, my church is watching Charles Stanley or James Kennedy on Sunday morning. Or others will say, my church is standing on the top of Peak 8 at Breckenridge and just praising God for everything that He has made. I hope that people who say such things don't really mean what they are saying. It would probably be somewhat akin to saying, my marriage is watching videos by James Dobson. It's not quite the same. The church is God's people. It's God's people living in relationship with each other. But that's where the whole definition of church gets down and dirty. It's not church, you see, when all it is a bunch of individuals attending the same programs. It is church when the individuals as persons are connecting, knowing each other, caring about each other, and investing in each other. And that's where it gets hard. Because we may like the idea of church as a concept, but when it includes specific people, much more difficult. It's a variation on the old Charlie Brown theme, I like church, it's people I can't stand. One author said these words, when it comes to the religion called Christianity, it's the scandal of particularity that bothers us. The thing that sticks in our craw is not that the gospel is about love, peace, freedom, liberation, or any other lovable abstraction. What sticks in our craw are the particulars, the messy side of Christianity, imperfect people, and an imperfect church. Many people approve of both the idea of following Christ and the concept of church, but they are horrified by the particulars. It was the romantic poet Southey who said, "I could believe in Christ if he did not drag behind him his leprous bride, the church." Jesus has many admirers who feel that he married beneath his station. They love Christ, but they're unable to love those whom he loves. But it's precisely those brothers and sisters in Christ that we are called to love, to be part of. Rarely in the Bible does God use the word church abstractly. Almost every time the word church is used of a very specific group of people in a very specific place. These were real people. People with very definite differences and conflicts and hard to get along with personalities and questionable pasts and annoying habits and all of the other things that make it so hard to get along with others. And we are such a church. We are made up of professionals and laborers, of the highly educated and barely educated, short and tall and slim and not so slim, and kind and selfish, and liars and thieves and adulterers and gossips and murderers. We're made up of the gentle and the angry, all kinds of people, some of whom you'd love to spend time with and others you hope you never have to spend time with. We're the church. With all of our abilities and our warts and our brokenness, we're the church that God has called us to be part of, to connect with. Robert Saucy said this: "It is in fact God's purpose through the miracle of redemption to weld together a divided and estranged humanity into a living unity where differences are all transcended in Christ." There have always been some in the church who've understood that. But I think there are many of us who, frankly, have for a long time thought of church as simply something we attend instead of as a community of believers, fellow believers, journeying together. The Bible's definition of the church is not a building, it's not a program, it's not an institution, it's a community. This is not a YMCA where you pay your dues and follow the rules. This is, in fact, a body of people that God calls us to be part of, investing in lives. I began this message by saying that most of us, at least many of us, I think, desire very much to be different. And within each of us, there's a spiritual battle that goes on. It's a battle for our souls. And that battle will not be won alone. That battle can only be won in the context of the people of God. Paul Edwards came to me after the first service, and he said, when you think about a sheep and a flock, he said, a sheep alone is dinner. There's an enemy prowling about, waiting to destroy us. A sheep alone is dinner. We need the community of God, because that's how God made us, to bear his image. Larry Crabb, whom we've quoted a number of times, and I know this quote has been made several times, but I think it really concludes what I have to say. The cry from the heart is to be part of a true church, to participate in spiritual community, to engage in spiritual conversations of worship with God and of co-journeying with others. We yearn for a safe place, a community of friends who are hungry for God, who know what it means to sense the Spirit moving within them as they speak with you. We long for brothers and sisters who are intent not on figuring out how to improve our lives, but on being with us wherever our journey leads. We want to know and be known in conversations that really aren't about us or anyone else, but are about Christ. That's what I want for you. It's what I want for me. But in the context of this message, more importantly, it's what I want for us to live in that kind of community. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, we thank you for you and for your presence. We thank you this morning for the Trinity. We thank you, God, that you are love, and that that love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit extends out to include us. You created us to know that divine life, life with you and life with each other, not only now but for eternity. That's what life is about, God. Call us to that. Bring us to that. God, place it upon our hearts and minds that that is what it's about. There are so many other things that vie for our attention, but, oh God, at the heart, this is life. To know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Oh God, help us, please, to understand this better and better and to engage it, to enter into it, that we might truly bear your image, the image of relationship. Father, feed us from your word, empower us by your spirit. Most of all, God, draw us together that we may be your people. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.